Well, we have come a long way in Revelation in this last year. We started back in May of last year, and we're up now to Revelation 19 and to the first few verses of chapter 20, verse 6, and we're into the final stages of it. And today's sermon is tied to and directly linked to those that I had last week, so I'm not able to cover all of the background for it, so I'm just trusting you remember everything I said. That might be pushing it, but we'll see. Please stand as I read our sermon passage for today, Revelation 19, verses 17 through 20, verse 6. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, "Come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great." And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies, gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshiped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in this first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him for 1,000 years. This is the word of God. The sermon title is "The World Will Know." And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading and understanding that comes from his word. Please be seated. If there are any verses in Scripture that I am tempted to skip over, they are found here in chapter 20. Though I admit there's a couple in the Song of Solomon which kind of make me a little iffy also. But why am I tempted to skip over these verses? Well, it's simple, really. It's this whole thousand-year millennium thing. Now, these are the only verses in the entire Bible that talk about it. Yet entire libraries of books have been written about it. And there have been people fighting over different interpretations of these words for millennia. And I imagine there's a range of opinions within our congregation here today about how to understand it. I have included in your bulletin, and there is in the back there, a large copy that you can have separate from your bulletin if you want it, of the four major views on the millennium. But let me tell you this right up front. I don't think any of them are absolutely right. I don't. Each one has some biblical support. Each one furnishes some strengths and weaknesses. As good Calvinists, we can't buy into the dispensational view that's at the top of that thing I handed out to you. Mainly, though, because they teach that in the millennium is the time when God comes and gives his real chosen people, the people of the Jews, a second chance. And we believe entirely counter to that, that the church is the chosen people of God. And so that pretty much puts us outside that whole crowd that is worried about being left behind. So, since I don't preach on things that I am unsure of, or at worst, or at least pretty sure of, I'm going to focus on what we can gain from these verses without going into any defense of the millennial views. And I'm going to trust that one of these days God is going to come back and he's going to show us exactly what he meant by these 1,000 years. And then we'll say, well, of course, you know, why didn't I see that then? And notice, we will all say that, no matter which one of those views you might happen to hold. Well, so let's begin by looking at the entire passage. When you look at the overview of the passage, you'll see right off that it divides readily into two sections. They are both introduced by an angel. And the first one has to do with that gruesome feast of vultures. And the background for that was the passage that Dave read for you from the praise team. Now, this is an intentional, direct contrast with that passage we talked about last week, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Think here of Revelation holding up to us two great feasts and asking us, which one of these do you want to be part of? And I think you'll see that the marriage of the Lamb wins out over this one. Now, what we see here in this passage is a great war. The enemies of Christ and his church are defeated. We can take that to the bank. And the flesh of men that are served the beast become the food for birds. But notice, the second angel reveals that Satan was bound for 1,000 years after that. And then there's that term, but after these things, which is entirely unclear what it means, it says he must be released for a little while. Then there are thrones set up and judgment, and the true servants of Christ sit on those thrones. And it said that they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, and then this 1,000 years, while they're doing it, is called the first resurrection. Now, we have to ask here, the 1,000 years that Satan was bound, is that the same as the 1,000 years in which the saints reigned with Christ? It is, we will try to make some sense out of that. So each section has its own overall message. And let's see then, looking at them one after the other, what that may be. The first section teaches us with absolute clarity that Satan himself is finally defeated. Now, you may not realize it because we're reading in isolation for the passages that have gone before, but the previous passages haven't really said anything about Satan being defeated. We've seen the beast and the harlot being confronted and defeated. But here, at last, finally, Satan gets his comeuppance. In the first section, chapter 19, verses 17 to the end of the chapter, we see the beast and the false prophet going for broke. They bring all the great powers of the earth to war on Christ and his church. Last week we saw that Jesus symbolically is riding through the world, even now riding on a white horse. That was chapter 19, verses 11 through 16. And we sang hallelujah, and we all sang it like we meant it, along with the heavenly chorus as we considered that he is going forth to slay his enemies with the sword coming out of his mouth. And he brings legions of heavenly beings with him. The idea is it's invincible. There's no stopping it. And we were excited, at least I hope we were, by the understanding that that's what's going on now. This is not future. This is what's happening in our world right now. Our Christ is waging war against all evil in this world by bringing his gospel to bear on that evil. He is defeating evil by saving people out of their evil ways. And he is defeating evil by having his church stand up against evil and show false teachings to be in error. The twofold mission of the church: salvation and to proclaim the truth over and against the lie. Now, that's the battle that's happening right now. And I really believe that the resurgence of evil in this world that we see going on around us right now is Satan fighting back, increasing his attacks everywhere. And why? Because he knows his time is short. And what these verses teach us is that the beast grow more and more powerful as Satan unleashes evil. These beasts, as we have talked about repeatedly over the past few weeks, represent ungodly mankind, those who foolishly believe that men, in and of themselves, using their own resources and their own minds and thoughts, can solve the problems that face us in the world. And they think that by centralizing power more and more in national and worldwide governments, that the problems that plague us, wars, violence in the street, hunger, poverty, pandemics, racism, greed, that all of those things can be fixed by mankind if we just set our mind to it. Human beings can bring about some kind of worldwide peace on earth with every man sitting under his own fig tree or on his back porch, living the good life. Now, that dream has occupied the minds of secular human beings, apart from Christ, since way, way back before the Greeks. It's nothing new. But now, what we see it is in its ascendancy. The beast, or what we call secular humanism, built on human reason alone, and they infest every government institution in this world, including our own. And their goal, whether they publicize it or not, and for many of them, whether they even know it or not, is to shut down once and for all this religious nonsense, especially those pesky born-again Christians. This passage teaches us that these forces will grow and grow in power. And at some point, they will believe the time has come. We got everybody together. The whole world is united against religion as such, and Christians in particular. And therefore, it's time to take the steps to wipe them out, to shut down religion once and for all, to make it so much, to classify it and identify it so much as a personal decision that individuals are told you cannot speak of it publicly to anyone else. What you do in the privacy of your own home, we'll let you do that. In the nation of Israel, you're not. It's against the law to proselytize. At least it was. I haven't checked recently. But the whole idea of something similar to that is the ultimate way we're going. Now, at some point, this is going to become a worldwide consensus. And as we have seen, during this period of time, our Lord has declared there will be a great tribulation. Many will be persecuted. Many Christians will die. They will be the martyrs of which we have spoken in chapters 20 and verse 4, which we are spoken of in chapter 20, verse 4. And the simple matter of fact is the beast will think they're winning. They will think they're unstoppable. And then comes the day of the Lord. And on that day, we see here Christ calling out symbolically to the vultures of the air, together for a feast. The beast and all of those governments that joined with them, in their strategy will be decisively defeated. Their power will collapse, and the false prophet, the Antichrist, will be revealed for what he is, and the whole world will see him. On that day, the Lord will come, and he will take hold of them and cast them into the pit of hell. What is emphasized here in all of this gory language is not so much a great physical battle as a spiritual one. God will have his victory over all of mankind's pretensions and vanity, and he will demonstrate clearly and without doubt that he and he alone is God. It is he who declares what is righteous and what is unrighteous. No man or power or institution in the world that rashly tries to call evil good will remain standing. They will fall under his wrath. Brothers and sisters, my purpose here today is to assure you that this is coming. In the face of the consensus of the world around us, that whole movement in the world to legalize and even to promote perverse sexual practices, the propaganda campaign that says killing babies in the womb is for the health of the mother. The education system that seeks to displace parents from their position as the primary molder of their children's minds and habits, the face of all of those surface issues, our Christ is still coming, and he is riding on his horse. And he will have the victory. Going back to that first statement I mentioned there about the movement to legalize perverse sexual practices, I actually saw some numbskull on TV in the last week or so talking that it's time to legitimize pedophilia and that we should accept the fact that love of adolescent and teenage children by adults is just one more form of the way that we have been created. There's nothing sacred, brothers and sisters, in this whole movement. All of us, though, who are part of our Lord's army, who are part of his horse, are part of his church, will see his victory over this crazy form of teaching. The evil that is in this world and those who promote it will be defeated. They will lie exposed out on the ground in spiritual sense, and the vultures of the air will pick their bones clean. It will be that complete a victory. And what are we to do with that? Well, we're to take it to heart. And we are to believe it with all of our heart. Because, brothers and sisters, our Lord is riding his horse. But we've got work to do. We have to participate in that overall mission of bringing the message of salvation to the world and to reach out to people who are caught in that web of lies which constitutes the beast and his false prophet. We've got to go and reach these people with the news that what they're being taught is a lie. And then we, here at Liberty Church, have a job to do, to stand against the published evil that is out there. And as God's church has been doing for 2,000 years, proclaim and expose the darkness that is in those teachings. We have a double-edged sword to wield. The Word of God equips us to do both, to speak with the power of salvation to those in whom God is working, though they are trapped in the web of lies, which is the beast, so that we may by chance bring some out of them. But whether that reaps a harvest of 10, 20, 50, or 100-fold, yet the other remains that we must speak to the lie so that the world knows that God is not without his witness in this county. You can say amen to that.
Amen.
I gotta beg sometimes, you know. Well, that brings us to the second part of this passage, Revelation 20, verses 1 through 6. Now, this passage teaches us two things, and we shouldn't see them as being sequential or following after what we have just done. I'll get to that in a minute. What this passage teaches is that Satan is bound and thrown into the pit, and then there is the resurrection of all those who were martyred, who are then set on thrones to judge the world. Actually, the martyrs are not the ones in view, but we'll get to that. To say this passage is difficult, as I mentioned up front, is a huge understatement. What does it mean that Satan is bound and then released for a little while? What is that? Why are we told that the martyrs and others live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years? But then we're told that the rest of the dead do not live again until that time was passed. What about those Christians who have died in the faith? Where are they? What about our own brothers and sisters who have passed away? Where are they in this picture? So many questions and so little time. Libraries of books have been written about it. You can't possibly expect me to answer those questions entirely in this sermon. But let's talk about this. How does this 1,000-year time best fit in the flow of the revelation as a whole? I think this 1,000-year is actually coterminous with the preceding section. In other words, that whole feast of the vultures in business, I think that the 1,000-year time is coterminous with that. During all the time that secular humanism is growing and becoming strong, hard to believe, but I believe that up until recently, Satan has been bound. He has not been able to deceive the world as he once did. In one very important respect, he cannot blind the eyes of the world as he did before our Christ came in the flesh. One by one, the pagan gods of antiquity have fallen. They were iniquitous also, but it was the pagan gods of antiquity that have fallen. Even the most ardent atheists in the world have to acknowledge that this man, Jesus, lived and that he changed the world. They're not happy about it, but they have to admit that he did. Let's do a quick review. Jesus said that he saw Satan falling from heaven like a star. Now, we plainly stated in Revelation 9 when we were there, and the fifth trumpet sounded, that was also brought up. And let's go back to John 12, verse 31, where Jesus now proclaims to all of those around him, now is the judgment of this world. Now. The world is being judged. Now, he says, the ruler of this world will be cast out.
now when he was alive. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself, he said, signifying the death he must die. In other words, Satan has been cast down, and the ruler and Jesus is being lifted up. This is all happening in the midst of judgment, and the world is being drawn to Jesus. Brothers and sisters, in some very real but mysterious sense, Jesus Christ in his life, death, resurrection, and ascension has decisively defeated Satan. And in doing so, bound him in that way and restricted his power. And I know you're thinking, boy, if he's been bound, what would it have been like if he had been released? You don't want to know. But that's what I believe this is teaching. The entire time from Jesus' life and death on this earth until he allows for this last great battle to be fought that I've just mentioned is a period of time in which Satan has been shackled. And then he's going to be released for a short time. And here's where I'm going to suggest to you that perhaps we're living through that short time right now, where Satan has been released. Now, what he will do in that period of time is accentuate the work of the beast and the harlot, and finally to bring on that great battle of which we just spoke. But the 1,000 years then, in this view, would reflect the time allowed for the reaping of the harvest, for Jesus to bring all men to himself, for the church to be built up, even in the face of persecution, and showing before the eyes of the world, what is most important here, that Christ and his church cannot be eradicated, cannot be defeated, cannot be overpowered, and cannot, under any circumstances, turn against God. No matter how much they try, no matter how much they fight. Now, I'm just going to draw here an example for you of what this means. Now, this revelation was written right at the turn, I believe, of the first century. So somewhere around 80 to 90 AD, I think it was written. People differ over that, but I think it was written well before 100 AD. Well, let's just stop and think about the church during that day and this revelation reaching down into it. Think about the witness of the church in the Roman Empire. Think about this. At the end of the first century, when this revelation was given, there may have been, in the entire Roman Empire, somewhere around 10,000 Christians. Well, that's pretty good, you know. Paul written, and they've been going around, and they've got a church now of 10,000 people or so. But brothers and sisters, in 100 years, by the time 200 AD rolled around, there was over 1 million. And by the time it got up to 300 AD, it was the major religion in the Roman Empire, comprising somewhere in the neighborhood of 6.5 to 7 million people. There has never been in the history of the world a growth of a religion based entirely upon persuasive words like this. Never. Islam came and grew quickly at the point of a sword. You have two options. You can convert, or you can cut off your head. That's a powerful argument. And it grew. But still, it didn't grow like this, like the church has. And today, the Church of Jesus Christ is the most numerous religion in the whole world. It's divided into many forms, yes and amen. But Satan hasn't stopped it. Why? Because he was bound. And our Christ made sure that he stayed bound so that his church would prosper. By 325 to 350 AD, Christianity was the official religion of the Roman Empire. Think of that. 100 AD, 150 years later. I think I did the math right, maybe not. That's astonishing. So this is the proof, in my estimation, that the war against that Christ was waging, with the sword coming out of his mouth and the legions of angels, was unto victory. There's never been anything like it. Satan was bound, and truth was triumphant over the lies. Now you're probably thinking, okay, here he is, Arch is saying he's an amillennialist. No. But I think the amillennialists are right in this regard. Now, for me, what it means is this. The Church of Jesus Christ today has to be prepared for the possibility that Satan now has been released for a short time, as it says here. That he is again being allowed to deceive the nations and to assemble them together, to gather them for the last decisive push in which this pesky Christianity is finally taken out of the way so that natural human reason can bring about the heaven on earth that it always has promised. In the face of that, in the face of that kind of thinking, in the spiritual realm, thrones have been set up. And those people who think that way are being judged even now. And who is it that they're being judged by? Well, they are being judged by the people on those thrones, which are Christians. Who are Christians? Now, Paul teaches us unequivocally that those who belong to Christ, 1 Corinthians 6:23, will sit in judgment of men and angels. And I believe that is exactly what's happening now. And that means that all who have died, whether martyrs or not, are even now sitting on their spiritual thrones, and their witness of faithfulness remains behind them on earth as a testimony to the world that even in the face of death, Christ cannot be defeated. And that his people would rather go to the arena and face the lions than repudiate him. Or kneel in the sand in some gosh-awful place in the Middle East while ugly men take off their heads. But they don't give up their Christ. That witness sinks deep into the consciousness of the world, and it cannot be denied. If Satan has been released, though, then, brothers and sisters, we're in the final days. Final judgment is hovering on the horizon. Satan is deceiving the nations into thinking that they have a shot, that Christ and his church can be defeated by, first and foremost, a direct attack on the church's message, by brainwashing our children to abandon the faith as soon as they get into their hands in various institutions, by forcibly restricting the church to stop its public proclamation, and by removing the Word of God from the sphere of public discussion. I don't think anyone can deny that those things are happening. This attack is gaining ground. What else would explain our world situation better than this that I have just described? The major battle, I believe, of which this session passage, is still ahead of us. Will Christ come first before this battle actually plays out in public domain, as the premillennials think? He might. Or will he visibly return after this battle, as the postmillennial folks proclaim? He might do that too. I don't know. We can't be absolutely sure. Both may be true in some sense. But there are things here we can take to the bank. Our Christ is waging war in this world against evil right now. And when this major battle does come forth, he will indeed then, as he did in his first coming, defeat Satan. And then, as the title of the sermon, the world will know. The world will know there is one God in heaven and Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ of God, is his Son. And on that day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, this same Jesus is Lord. That, I believe, is the major teaching of these verses. How that will all work out in space and time is his business. And we can trust that with our very own eyes, we will see our Redeemer on this earth with his spiritual children rejoicing with him. And then indeed we will shout, hallelujah. Amen.